Thank you, choir, for singing. If you've got your Bibles, find your places in the book of Revelation, chapter 21. Revelation 21, we're finishing up where we started last week, looking at the subject of what is not going to be in heaven. We talked about this idea that there'd be a subject of being no more, that there's lots of things that are no more going to be available or be a burden to us or be a difficulty for us anymore in heaven. And one of the ways we described heaven was by what was not there. And this is part of our series as we've been looking at the afterlife and such as that. And I'm sort of blending some terms and synonymously using some ideas. We're talking about this city, the New Jerusalem. This city that God is going to, the Bible says, comes down from God and a dwelling place for the child of God. And so in essence, it is heaven. God is there. We'll be living there. And so I know sometimes those terms get blurred because people say, well, are you talking about heaven? Are you talking about the New Jerusalem? Or are you talking about, you know, and really at this point in the prophetic scheme of things, this is heaven. Okay, this is how things will be and how and where we will dwell and be in the presence of the Lord. And at some point, there are mysteries here to where we don't understand fully maybe where or how we will operate within the new created order of things. There'll be a new heaven and a new earth. And so there are some uncertainties on our side of things. God is completely certain on his side of things how it's all going to work out. He just told us what we needed to know. Amen. And so we're content with that. And we believe that God can bless us with this understanding. The book of Revelation that John reveals and writes to us is a book that is a promised blessing for those who read it and adhere to it. And so we know that studying these texts and understanding these passages as best we know how, even as complicated at times as they may seem, God's promised blessing on the people that do that. And so there's a great promise from God in us studying through this idea of what heaven might look like. I thought about many of you probably still have one of those, but do you guys have a DVR? Everybody talking about, I said DVR. I mean, now it's like a year or two ago, that was a big deal. Now nobody has a DVR because everything's on the internet, right? The internet's a gigantic DVR. You know, you just watch whatever you want to watch when you want to watch it and click a button and it's on Netflix or something else, you know. It's a whole different animal of things. Before that, you know, of course we had VCR tapes and I was, you know, Mindy and I were first married, and so we had to taped programs. Y'all know what I'm talking about. And so my kids wouldn't know what that's about. This morning at our house, we had a discussion about getting the kids Walkmans for Christmas, at which point they immediately went to Amazon to figure out what a Walkman was. And so I said, oh yeah, I said, you were a real man when you could tote a Walkman. I mean, that was like 25 pounds on your hip and you had to tote your own supply of cassette tapes. You know what I'm talking about? I was little and then we're talking about going on a field trip. And I said, yeah. I said, in my day, when I went on a field trip, you had to have your bag full of tapes, right? And you passed them to all your buddies and you swapped your tapes because you didn't have an iPod with everything in a little box, you know? And so you literally had to put the tape in your Walkman. So we looked it up on Amazon and they had a Sony Walkman for $217 on Amazon. So they're not getting that for Christmas. But I did think, I was like, that'd be cool just for me to have, just to play all my old tapes with. You know what I'm talking about? I mean, that'd be great. I said, but I had to find one at some knockoff somewhere. I can't pay for the original. And so anyway, nonetheless, when we talk about a DVR, though, you know, the way that process worked was that I had satellite TV. The guy said, you know how they always upsell you on something. So next thing I know, I had a whole house DVR, right? Yeah, I could record from any TV, any location, whatever else, and all this mess. And so I really don't care much about recorded TV shows. Now, my kids loved it because they could record every, you know, cartoon or Disney show or whatever they wanted and just replay it during that period of time. And so that was convenient. But the only thing I really cared about was really Carolina basketball games. Let's just be honest. I mean, and so, you know, as many of you know, I'm sure many of you were very aware of this week. You know, we had the banner that unrolled, you know, 2017 National Championship banner for basketball. I mean, that may be something that means a lot to my brother Todd or somebody like that. But it's kind of a big deal for Carolina fans. But I'd watch Carolina basketball games. And so a lot of times I'd either work late or I'd have meetings late at church or something like that. And so Mindy would DVR it, as we called it. You know, she would record the game for me. And then what you do is then you could watch the game back at any point, which is kind of nice because you could go through the commercials and all that kind of stuff, right? Well, if you're a real true fan, you know, you want to just watch the game. You don't want anybody to talk to you. You don't want anybody to let you know what happened. You know what I mean? You're like, don't ruin it. Because, you know, I'd come in the house and the kids would be like, Daddy, you're not going to believe. No, nope, I don't want to hear it. I don't want to hear it. I want to watch the game, you know. And then sometimes I'd make the mistake of being right there in that breaking point where I last maybe 5 minutes of the game and I'm out of my meeting and I get in my car and I'd listen to it on the radio on the way home, right? And you know, you hear the excitement in the voice. The next thing you know, you hear, man, Carolina won the game or whatever. And I come in the house and the game's been recorded. And so at that point, I know who won. You know what I mean? Those are the games I would watch, okay? When I would listen in the car and they'd say, man, Carolina got whooped again or something happened or they lost the game, I'd say, no, it's cool. I don't even care about the game. You know, I don't want to watch it. And then he's like, I take you to the game. I was like, I don't even want to watch the game. I know what happened. They lost the game. But now if it was the game that they won, I mean, I might put the kids to bed, get out a bag of popcorn, everything. Just watch the whole game from the beginning, knowing the ending. I'd watch it from the beginning. And the reason I do that is because as I watch those kind of games, those are fun to watch because no matter what happens during the game, right? No matter how many times they passed the ball out of bounds or no matter how many times a player missed a three-pointer that we just had to have or no matter how many times one of our guys got in foul trouble, I'd say, it don't matter to me because I know the end of the game, right? And they, you know, you hear the commentators, they're at a different perspective because they're living in the moment and they're going, oh my goodness, what's Carolina going to do now? I was like, well, in about 10 minutes, they're going to win this thing, as I know, because I heard it on the radio before I got home. And I knew the ending of the game, and it set me up for success because I didn't care about anything that might have been a hindrance along the way because I knew the final outcome. And what I'd say to us today as we consider again this text of Scripture is that for the child of God to understand the ending of the book is significant because it reminds us that no matter what happens in this life, the things that we're living in the heat of the battles and the heat of the moments and the struggles and the trials and the difficulties, and that could be in any form or fashion, we know the ending of the game. And we know that Christ wins. And we know that we're going to rule with him. And we know that he has a place prepared for us. And we know that no matter whether it's a physical dilemma, an emotional one, a spiritual one, or whatever it is, that we're on the winning team. And those are the kind of games that you can enjoy watching. And those are the kind of games that you can just know that I'm going to make it through the other side because I know who has won the battle. And so that's the text that we're looking at today. It's a reminder. These last two chapters of the book of Revelation are a beautiful picture of how God winds down human history. It's how God has said this is how it's going to end. And we're blessed that God would let this come and be revealed to John and say, listen, share with my people, share with the church what's going to happen in the end. We talked about last week as we looked at those first eight verses of Revelation 21, we noticed that there would be numerous things missing from heaven. In heaven, for example, there would be no more sin curse to taint the bride of Christ. The Bible says the bride would be, we come in adorned, prepared for her husband. There's nothing to damage, no more corruption. There's no more sin curse to affect the bride. There's a new heaven and a new earth, the Bible said. We talked about how at this period of time there'd be no more separation from the Father. Uniquely in the Scripture it says in Revelation 21 that God the Father is dwelling in the third heaven, but yet there's coming a time when he's going to set up his tabernacle among men. He's going to be dwelling on the new heaven and the new earth, a completely different scenario, something we've never experienced before. We've seen Old Testament examples of where he would temporarily come by a pillar of fire or a pillar of smoke or something of that nature. He would have these manifestations, but we've never seen a time where God literally set up camp among his people and just dwelt among them apart from Jesus walking the earth. But that was even temporary in that. That was only for a number of years, a couple of decades, and then he was gone. And so at the end of the time, the Bible says there will no longer be any separation in heaven. There'll never be a moment where you say, man, I just wish I was in the presence of God, because you'll forever be in the presence of God. The Bible looked at last week and told us that there'd be no more sorrow in heaven from sad goodbyes. It said there'd be no more death, no more suffering, pain, crying, such as that. No more sorrow from sad goodbyes. No more of those things that hurt us so much in this life. That will be removed from heaven because sin has been ultimately dealt with. And then we looked at this idea that there'd be no more sinners in heaven to offend God's holiness. You remember we talked about it the last passage last week. He names off in verse 8. He talks about all these various sin conditions that are present in our world today. And it says in that day, there will be none of that. But instead, they'll be cast into the lake of fire and brimstone forever and ever with the devil and those of his like. And so the Bible makes it clear that in heaven, there'll be no more sinners to offend the holiness of God. No matter how good we think we are as Christians today and how good we might think we are in the world today, we know deeply at the innermost part of us that there are still things we do that are offensive to God. You know, we still do things, we think things, we act certain ways, we live in certain fashions. Even the church does, and it's offensive to a holy God. We know that the out-and-out sinners are an offense to God. But there's coming a day when all of that's going to be changed. I'll receive a glorified body, and the sinners will be done away with. They've had their chance. They've had their opportunity to get right, but that's over. over with in this day. And then we'll stand there with him forever. No longer will we be harassed by sinners, and no longer will he be offended by them. And he will permanently and eternally punish those who have sinned against him and rejected their day of grace. And now, if we pick it up in verse 9, we see another truth of this passage, and that is this, that there will be no more spectacular place to live than with him. I mean, as a career, you know, through the years, I've built homes for folks. I've built room additions for folks. I try to do a nice job for some people along the way, but everything I build is temporary. It will one day fall apart again. There will be problems with it again. It'll creak. It'll leak. It'll do all kinds of things. That's just the way time and weather and such do to the temporary structures of this life. But there's coming a day when this will be a place in which we live that'll be more spectacular than anything we've ever seen before. In our culture today, we have parade of home events, right? We bring people in. We woo them with chocolate chip cookies and nice smelling hot coffee and such as that. And we show them all these elaborate homes, these elaborate communities, and we put gates at the front of them. And we tell them, oh, you got to be a member of the homeowners association to live here. And we got a community pool house, and the kids have soccer fields, and the YMCA is right down the street. And we sell these dwelling places. And yet what's interesting is that over time, all that little stuff that shines tarnishes, right? And everything that looks so beautiful, the weeds grow in it, and the pool turns green, and everything that's not supposed to happen happens, and before long they run an interstate right beside the brand new house that you just bought for too much money that you couldn't afford. And so we live in a world today where we point people to things that won't last, but there's coming a day where the Bible describes a place like we've never seen before. It describes a place that's more spectacular than anything John could see. As a matter of fact, I'd submit to you that John, in writing here, is doing the best he can with human language to describe what he's seeing. It's as though his words are limited and he's looking at something that is limitless. And he doesn't know exactly how to put it and frame it for our human understanding. This is the place that we're talking about today. The Bible says in verse 9, Revelation 21, and then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me and said, come, and I'm going to show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And so John is being in this vision, in this trance. He's taken away, I believe it is, by this angel. He's put in a position where he can see things and have been revealed to him that he could not have seen otherwise. In verse 10, he says, and he carried me away in the spirit to a great and a high mountain. And he showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. We made the case last week that it's the heavens that are going to be ultimately remade, the new heavens and the new earth. But it's in this third heaven, this place of God's eternal abode, there's no need for restoration. There's no need for rebuilding. There's no sin that's ever been in God's presence. And it's from that very location that we've never seen that God descends and sends down this new Jerusalem that's been built, prepared for the bride. It was Jesus who told his disciples, I'm going away to what? Prepare a place for you. And this is the fulfillment of that prediction. And so here the new Jerusalem is being settled down, the heavenly Jerusalem, if you will, the holy Jerusalem it describes in the New King James, is coming from out of heaven from God himself. Verse 11 says, and having the glory of God, her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as a crystal. John can't quite describe what he's seeing. He says it's almost like a glassy city. It's as though it's transparent. It's translucent. The light of the glory of God is shining through it. He's allowed in this temporary moment to see by the provision of God where he could write for us and describe this beautiful place that there's never been a description of before. In verse 12, he says, also she had a great and a high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates, and names were written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Verse 13, there are three gates on the east and three on the north and three on the south and three on the west. And now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he who talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city, its gates, and its walls. The city's laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its breadth. And as he measured the city with the reed, there were 12,000 furlongs in its length, breadth and height being equal. And then he measured the wall 144 cubits according to the measure of a man and that of an angel. And the construction of the wall was of jasper, and the city was pure gold like clear glass. And the foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first was jasper, and then sapphire, and then chalcedony, and then emerald, and then sardonyx, and then sardius, and then chrysolite, and beryl, and topaz, and chrysoprase, and jacinth, and amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, and each individual gate was one pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. John says, I don't even know how to tell you what I'm looking at. He says, man, I'm seeing stones. I'm seeing colors like I've never seen. I'm seeing a structure I've never seen. I mean, I don't know much about building. I know a very limited amount about how to build things in this life. But I realize that I don't know that there's ever been a building that you could build with a foundation sufficient or a structure sufficient to hold it up 1,400 or 1,500 miles tall. I don't know how that works, you see. That's nothing we can fathom or comprehend. That's why John says, I had to go up on a high mountain just to catch a glimpse of it. John said, you've never seen a city like this. I mean, you're talking about the tallest mountain we know on earth is only probably a several miles high. This is a city that's some 1,500 miles extending vertically into the air, descending, suspended between heaven and earth, come down from God. And John said, man, all I know is I'm seeing gates. The gates are spaced out. They're probably over 300 or 400 miles apart. Okay, we're talking about not little gates like little doorways like you can imagine as a kid growing up. We're talking about something that's unimaginable that John is describing here in the text. It's a spectacular place. Now, you might not be a rocket scientist, but you've probably seen in the text that he likes the number 12, all right? You understand that. He talks about 12 all up and down this text. And we believe there to be some significance to that number. I'm not a numerologist or anything, but I know that many times that number references perfection. It references God's holiness and such as that. And here we see there's 12 gates. We see there's 12 foundations. We see there are 12 angels at the gates. He talks about the 12 tribes of Israel. He talks about the 12 apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? You saw that in the text. And then he starts doing division and stuff. Then he lost me, all right? He starts talking about division and multiplication, you know? He says that these things are 12,000 furlongs, all right? So he's talking about how lengthy and how wide and how tall the city was. A furlong, some of your Bibles may say a stadia. It was basically around 600 and some feet in our measurements today. And so if you do the math on that, it's saying that there's some, you know, 1,400, 1,500 miles long. He's talking about the height of the walls. As my Bible would say it, it says it's 144 cubits in height as the measure of a man. If you do the math on that, it's a cubit of 144 is 12 times 12, by the way. You see what he's doing there? And then he's saying it's over 200 and some feet tall on this perimeter wall that may surround the city. This is a wall better than what we could build in America today. Amen. This is better than a border wall right here. This is a wall that would never be destructed. This is a wall that is a wall that's put in place. Interestingly enough, the Bible will tell us in the scriptures here this morning that the gates are never shut. This is not put in place in such a way to keep people out. This is put in place in such a way that people will have a way to enter and exit and to go about their daily life as they live here in the presence of God forever. It's there to distinguish the city, to show it off as being greater and mightier and more spectacular than anything that's ever been seen before. When you look at this text, we begin to see John drawn away. He's talking to an angel. This being an angel, it's a significant angel. It says it's one of the seven who had held the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues. I just got a feeling I don't think I'd be, you know, too cozy with a guy like that, you know? I mean, this is a significant, a powerful angel, an angel that had a very significant job in prophecy, and God has sent him directly to John and said, listen, I want you to show him what this city's going to look like. And John begins to describe to the best of his ability about the one in which the city would hold, and it'd be God himself. As he describes the size of this city, we see, as I've mentioned in those references, the Bible seems to be describing very much a cube, okay? It's the picture of a city that would be 1,500 miles long and that same distance wide and then that same distance tall. To put that in perspective, in portions of the United States, for example, that's about how wide the U.S. is, north to south, depending on where you pick your points of origin. Does that make sense? So you imagine going north to south across the United States and then going that exact amount tall and that exact amount in the other direction. This is the picture of how that would look looming from heaven. And the Bible describes it as being built upon 12 foundations. I can only imagine that would be necessary, all right, to hold something up like that. Of course, we're using human understanding and human terms. We don't know how God does the things that he does in this regard. But then I'm only imagining in 1,500 miles tall, that pretty much, if you were to do the math on it, is enough to cover all the people that have ever existed in human history to have a place of residence there if they were all saved. So don't be worried about how large the yard's going to be for you or who's going to do the upkeep. And don't be concerned about how big your mansion is. Don't be worried about, well, I wonder if I'll have a room when I get there. It's more than enough for everybody. Now, you might be on floor number 600,000, but there'll be a place for you when you get there, all right? The Bible describes here this beautiful, beautiful place. John goes into that lengthy description in verses 18 and 19 of the precious stones that were involved in this. Your Bibles may have used different terms than my Bibles and such as that. Some of your Bibles may either describe the colors of those stones. It's a variety of colors. Some of them are clear to us today, things we would know about. Some of these stones are stones that John would have known about, precious stones of his day and time that it's hard for us to even imagine what they might be. And so I wouldn't lose my mind over what the colors of the walls are, all right? But what I would remind you of this is that can you imagine the glory of God shining through a city of pure gold, of translucent glass, if you will, as John describes it, such as unto crystal? Can you imagine how beautiful this place? There'll never be a more spectacular place to be. There'll never be anybody that gets to heaven and goes, that's not all it's cracked up to be. You know what I'm talking about? I mean, I've been to the Biltmore House in North Carolina, you know, spent great sums of money to go walk up tons and tons of steps and look at things that I'll see in the dark because it's cool at Christmas time. And I enjoy going to that, all right? I mean, amen, I enjoy doing that thing. I like seeing that place. But then after you've seen it a couple of times, you go, I was here last year. It's the same old steps. It's the same old Christmas tree. It's the same old lady standing out front welcoming us in the door. It's the same old thing. You'll be disappointed. That's the largest residence in the United States that's still occupied. Amen. That's the biggest thing you can go look at it, and it's in North Carolina. I mean, you can go say, I've been to a significant place. But after a while, you'll be disappointed in it. But there's never going to be anybody that could say when they stood at the foot of the New Jerusalem, man, it's not all it's cracked up to be. Because there's never been a more spectacular place than this. Let me share with you why I think this is a significant picture. Why does John go to such great lengths to paint the picture of this beautiful city? Why did God inspire him to say this? There's a couple of things that come to my mind. Number one, there are people in this life that are very much materialistic, and they take wonderful and great pride in all their possessions and everything they own and everything they've accomplished and all that they've acquired through their lives. And what I think this shows us is this, is that even at the end of this life, as much as you could possibly acquire pales in comparison to the inheritance of the saints. Every millionaire, billionaire, whoever it might be in our country, in our culture today, you could be in a top 500 list, a top 50, the top 10. You could be the top of the top. But at the end of the day, if that's the kinds of things you pursue in life, you will one day be able to witness something that you could have never bought, purchased, or acquired. It's more beautiful than anything you could think, dream, or imagine. On the other extreme of that, there are those who are very pious and they want to bash the wealthy and bash those who might have things of nice beauty and such as that. And this is a reminder, I believe, as well, where God is saying there's nothing inherently wrong with being successful or being wealthy or having nice things. I mean, let's just be honest. I mean, heaven's not a dump, okay? I mean, he doesn't just say, come on out past the trash pile and the brush over here. You know, I got a shack for you, you know. He's describing something. John's like, man, I've seen Roman culture. I've seen the Greek culture of the day. John is living in a time. He's an old man. He said, man, I've seen a lot of stuff in my day, but I've never seen anything looked as beautiful as this. And John's reminding us on the other extreme that, yeah, we shouldn't hold too tightly to the things of this world, but at the same time, we should understand the beauty and the creativity of our Almighty God. He says, you're going to see some stuff like you've never seen. Oh, earth was beautiful. The creation of earth was wonderful. But John says, man, you've never seen anything like this. God said, just give them a glimpse. Give them two verses out of all the scripture to just give them a glimpse of what heaven's going to be like. Oh, it's the most spectacular place we'll ever, ever live. Thirdly, I'd say this. Everyone who sees what John has seen will be unable to describe it because it'll surpass our understanding. You see, one of the reasons heaven is so beautiful is when we get there one day, we'll say, man, we agree with you, John. We don't know how to describe this. We don't have the words for this. We don't have the capacity for this. And we'll agree with him in that day. In America, I would say that we're often unimpressed with heaven because we believe that we've been deceived into thinking that nothing can compare to this life. I mean, one of the things about heaven, you talk to people in this culture today and they say, well, you know, man, that's one of those out there kind of things, old man on a throne, God sitting out in heaven. They make up all kinds of pictures of what they think it's like, and they're just unimpressed with heaven, right? They're just unimpressed with it. But it's because they've been deceived into believing that this is life that is as good as it gets, and that's just not true. That's just not true. But in that coming day, we'll stand there with John and say, man, you're right. This is the greatest thing we could have ever seen in that day. There's people in other cultures. Take yourself out of our Western culture. Take yourself out of America itself. If you go to other cultures where people are struggling and in physical survival is all they've got going on, and they don't have finances and wealth and money, they're living in poverty and such as that, I can guarantee you the picture of heaven for them is much more important than it is for the American church today. You go around the world and set foot in other countries and third world places where their life is a horrible experience compared to ours, and they want to hear the message of heaven. They want to hear there's got to be a better place. They want to hear that God really has made a way. They want to hear that there's something out there, that the creator that they believed in has made them for something more than this. And so this is a wonderful, powerful message. Heaven will exceed all expectations, and no one will ever be disappointed. The pastor R.G. Lee put it this way. He said, heaven is the most marvelous place that the wisdom of God could conceive and that the power of God could prepare. Think about that. Heaven is the most marvelous place that God's wisdom could conceive. God couldn't think of a better place than heaven, and the power of God alone could prepare it for us. He said here, God thought that heaven was the greatest place, the most marvelous place that his wisdom, God could never think. There's never a moment where God could have said, oh, I could have improved on this. How many of you have moved into your homes where you live at? You know what I'm talking about? And a year in, you go, man, I don't know why we put that door there. I don't know why we painted this wall this color. Why did the kitchen set up like it did? Why don't we have a light switch over there instead? How many of y'all have done that? There's never going to be a moment in heaven where God goes, you know what? I really should have thought this out better. No, there's nothing about heaven like it's the most spectacular final place prepared for the saints. Look at verse 22, Revelation 21. There's no more spectacular place to live in for eternity than heaven. Number 6, there'll be no more sun to dispel the darkness. The use of the sun and the moon will no longer be necessary in heaven. Verse 22 says, but I saw no temple in it. John looks all over this new Jerusalem descended from God. And he says, I'm looking around. There's no place to worship in. There's no building. New Bethel will be no more. He says, there's no temple there, no tabernacle there. Where's the Pentecostals and the Baptists? Where are we going to meet at? That's what John's thinking. He says, there's no church parking lots out there. There's no deacons out there anymore. What are we going to do? He says, but there's no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple. In other words, there's nothing that's going to contain them anymore. There's no building we're going to pray for them to join us in. There's never going to be a time we say, oh God, would you show up today? Because they're going to be there forever. He says, it's going to be a place like we've never seen before. Structurally, there'll be no physical temple because God himself is there. In the temple itself, the Holy of Holies was prepared as a special place for God's dwelling there on the Ark of the Covenant. It was a significant point for the temple to have the veil and the priest entering in and all the beauty of that. But remember, the veil has been torn. We now have access to God, but now we're going to experience his presence like we cannot experience in this physical life. Oh, yes, we know we have access, but we've never had access like this. He says there's no temple because God and the Lamb are there as the temple. In verse 23, it says, and the city had no need for the sun or of the moon to shine. It goes on to say, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. Thank God for that. No light bills in heaven. Amen? Ain't got to pay that electric bill no more. Sorry if you work for the company. All right, you're going to lose out. None of that anymore. Dennis, I'm sorry. No more electrical up there, buddy. He's an electrician. Mr. Pulley, I'm sorry about that. You'll be out of business. All right? There's no more lights necessary in heaven because God is the light in that day. Even the sun and the moon. Now, the Bible doesn't say the sun and the moon don't exist anymore. It just says there's no more need for them anymore. Now, I don't know what that means, but they've got a new assignment. I mean, there's a rest of it. It's a new heaven and a new earth. And God said, I don't need you doing this anymore. Go and be a nightlight somewhere else. I don't know. But it's not going to be necessary there. That the sun and the moon, this thing that we use in our culture to mark time and to navigate by, and the stars and all that, no more. We don't use them in that way anymore. The sun dispels the darkness. Man, growing up with Mindy and her grandmother, all the years we were together before her grandmother passed away, we'd have something happen. And her grandmother always said this. She said, everything's better in the morning. Everything's better in the morning. I mean, you go through the worst night of your life, she'd say, oh, it's all better in the morning, you know. And that's some of the truest words I've ever heard. How many times you got the, you know, you get the nasty sickness in the middle of the night? Amen. Always hits you at midnight. You know what I mean? No doctor, no pharmacist, nobody can help you. You're praying for what? The morning. You go, man, if I can just see the daylight, God, I'll do anything you want me to do if you just let me see the daylight. Y'all prayed that same prayer. Don't be pious. I know I've prayed it plenty of times in my life. God, I'll be a missionary. I'll do anything if you get me through this, over this hump, you know. Everything's different in the morning. Man, the sunlight comes out, birds is chirping. All of a sudden you go, man, I'm ready to face the day, man. What happened 3 hours ago? I was ready to give in. I was ready to die. You know, everything's better in the morning. The sun, though, dispels the darkness. It's significant. Every morning you count on the sun, don't you? I mean, if any of you ever woke up going, well, I guess it ain't going to be out there today. No, you know every morning you get up, it's going to be there. Why? Because God's faithful. He's measured time by it. He measures the seasons by it. He's done your life by it. And yet there's coming a day when it's not even going to be needed anymore because there's no more darkness to dispel. There's no more sin to deal with. When do most crimes occur? In the dark. Why? Because we think we can hide in the dark and the sunshine dispels the darkness. There'll be no more darkness in that day. The Bible says the Lamb and the Lord himself is the light. God illuminates the city with his glory. There's no longer a need for the temple. There's no longer a need for the sun. No longer a need for the moon. And this is one of the reasons I think this is significant is that there's no longer going to be any need for us to rest. In our new glorified bodies, this indicates for us that there's no longer any night, the Bible says in the text, and there's no need for night because there's no need for rest. Our bodies in some way are going to be equipped to just continue on and continue on and continue on. I mean, that's what the sun does for us nowadays, right? Because don't you measure your day and you go, well, sun's about to go down. And after it's down for a couple hours, you go, ooh, time for me to lay it down. You know, I got to go to bed and get ready because the sun's coming up in the morning, right? It's a reminder to our physical bodies to rest. I don't think we're going to need that in heaven. I think we'll be equipped for heaven, physically fit for heaven in that day. Listen, I took some guys and we went on a mission trip to Alaska one time. And one of the things about Alaska, if you've ever been during that summertime period of time we went in June, is that literally the sun never sets. It's crazy. It's like 21, 22 hours of daylight. And then for the last 2 hours, it's just dusky dark. I mean, kind of like 6 o'clock in the afternoon dark, like around here right now. You know what I mean? Just a little bit of, you know, and then it's just sunshine again within 2 hours. It's the craziest thing. And so we went up there for about a week and a half. We were there, I don't know, about 9 or 10 days we went on this trip. And we had to put blackout. We took plastic bags and blacked the windows out. It looked just like that. The light shining through that window, it would look like that at 3 in the morning, 4 in the morning. It's crazy. So you couldn't get any sleep. You didn't know how to sleep. We weren't from around there. We didn't know the process. I only lasted for a small period of time. So we were there for 10 days. Well, what happened is mentally, we believed we could last as long as the sun. And so as long as the sun was up, we'd work all day long. We worked for a church up there. We'd work all day long. And then we'd play all night long. I mean, man, we were playing golf. We found a golf course. I don't even play golf. It just sounded like a good idea. We found a golf course, and we started tea time at like 1 a.m. And the guy's like, man, we're open all night. You don't matter to us. Just come on. So we rented clubs. We're a bunch of rednecks out there hacking this dude's golf course up at 1 a.m. in the morning. Dude, we acted like we weren't tired. That's not normal. Like, you're supposed to be in bed at this point in time. We did that day one, day two, day three. Man, we were making it. We're like, man, this is great. They ought to have this in North Carolina until about 5, 6 days into that thing. And then you start dragging. And you start going, man, I can't stay awake. And then I couldn't stay awake during the day. And then finally we hit in that airplane. I somehow made it from Alaska back into wherever I landed at in like Chicago or something. I don't know how I made that trip. It was 6, 7 hours later. I woke up. Some dude hit me. That's all. The whole crew, we're snoring all on the plane. I mean, you know, we were embarrassing these people. They're trying to, oh, man, who are these guys? You know, we've been killing it, man. We're working all day long, not even sleeping at night. But I couldn't even make it home. I couldn't last 2 weeks because the sun reminds me you need to go to bed. But there's coming a day where there'll be no sun. There's coming a day where my body won't be like this old physical body that's kind of wrecked and out of shape. It's going to be a good body. It's going to be a glorified body. It's going to be a body that says, hey, you don't need to rest. You just need to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And you'll be able to do that. How many times have you said, man, I just wish I could go do more for Christ? There's coming a day when you'll do all that you ever want to do for Jesus. Oh, man, there's coming a day when that old body's going to be equipped and ready to go, and there's never going to be any excuse to say, well, I got an ache or a pain. Ain't going to have none of that. You ain't going to say, well, I need to go check on this lost person. Ain't going to be none of them. You know, you say, well, I have to wait until in the morning. Ain't going to be no morning. It's going to be always day. You're never going to have any more of them excuses, folks. You better get ready in this life to serve Jesus because you're going to do it forever in eternity. Not only is there no need for rest, but I don't believe there's no need to keep track of time. That's how most of y'all measure your day, is by the sun, right? When it comes up, when it comes down. But in eternity, we're going to be living in the eternal present with God. It's never going to be a moment you go, man, we've only got 10 more minutes with Jesus. No, it's going to last forever, man. It's this absence of the sun that God says, there's no need for the sun. I don't need the moon anymore. What do I need them for? I'm the light of this city, and you'll serve me forever. There'll be no more need for the sun. Lastly, and we'll close, there'll be no more sacrifice to pay for sin. In heaven, sacrifice is over. Sacrifice is done. If you look at verse 25, Revelation chapter 21, look at verse 24. It says, and the nations of those who are saved will walk in its light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory and honor into heaven, into the New Jerusalem. It says in verse 25, its gates shall not be shut at all by day, and there shall be no night there. And he goes on to say, and they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it, but there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. In heaven, there'll be no more sacrifice for sin. Everything that Jesus had done that's necessary to be done to pay for sin has been completed. And in that day, the Bible pictures for us here a display of the nations of the world represented in heaven. By the way, there won't be any racist in heaven in that day. You won't be upset about who's there standing beside you, because the Bible says that every nation, every tribe, every tongue, every people group will be there in the New Jerusalem in that day. And there's not going to be a floor for the white folks and a floor for the black folks and a floor for the yellow folks and a floor for the red folks. It's going to be all God's children of all the ages, from the beginning of time until the end of time, that have trusted in Christ Jesus, who the Bible says in verse 27, have their names written in the Lamb's book of life. And that alone will be the criteria that gets you in. It won't be the amount of money you have or where you come from socially or what nation you grew up in or what everything in your past was like. What's going to matter is he's going to open the book and say, is your name written in the Lamb's book of life? And if so, you'll enter in and you'll be a part of this parade of nations. Man, I went to Oxford yesterday. They had a little parade going on in Oxford. My brother, I think some of them guys riding motorcycles in it. I got all messed up. I took a wrong turn in Albuquerque. You know what I'm talking about? Like the old cartoon. Next thing I know, I was in the middle of a street with a parade. Man, I was turning back out of that street real quick. Cops were chasing me the other direction. It was a parade going on in the middle of Oxford. I didn't know about that. I got looped around on a one-way street. I saw some dude coming at me. I don't know where I was at. Listen, there was going to be a parade in that day that it's not going to be a confusing parade. It's going to be a parade in that day where the nations are going to parade into the heavenly kingdom, into the heavenly court. And the Bible says they're going to bring with them the glory and the honor and the majesty of the nations. Man, every prideful group, every kingly person who's a believer, who's a Christian, will lay everything down at the feet of Jesus in that day. No more sacrifice for sin. This is a wonderful picture, it says, of the nations. That word is where we get our idea of people groups from. It's referring to every nation represented there in heaven in that day. To put in perspective, in our world today, based on this month, October of 2017, the United Nations tells us there are some 7.6 billion people alive in the world today right now. Of course, people are dying as we speak and people are being born as we speak, so those numbers fluctuate. Some 7.6 billion people exist in this world today. And of those 7.6 billion people, they're all divided into various groups of people, affinity groups, meaning that maybe they live in a same region geographically, or maybe they speak the same language, that kind of a thing, and that they would understand. And so the way we define a people group many times has to do with, from a missions perspective, is can I communicate the gospel, and how far can the gospel go before it gets hindered or an obstacle in the way of it being received? So for example, if I try to communicate the gospel in English to a bunch of people that don't understand English, they're a different people group than me, all right? Based on how you do the numbers, there's some 11,000 people groups, if you were to survey out of the 7.6 billion. And then out of that 11,000, based on how you do the numbers, there's some 4,300 to 4,500 unreached groups, meaning that there are some 4,500 groups right now, entire groups of people, not just people, but groups of people who have never been able to receive the gospel in their native language or receive it in their culture. And that's what our mission enterprise is all about, is trying to preach the gospel that these people might hear. Now you say, why are you giving me all these numbers? Because The Bible says at the end of the book that there will be representatives from every people group that are marching into the kingdom of God. The Bible says in verse 24, and the nations, the ethnos, those that are saved, the Christians, there will be not, doesn't mean every people group will get saved, but it means there'll be people from every group of people, every walk of life, every nation around the world, groups of people that I can't even pronounce the names of, couldn't say their language if I tried, couldn't understand it if I wanted to, but somehow in God's wisdom, before he wraps this whole thing up at the very end, the Bible says that there'll be those of the nations that are saved, they'll walk in the light of his love, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory and honor into that kingdom. Listen, there'll be no longer a sacrifice for sin because that's been paid for. That's been dealt with. That's over. And now there's a parade in heaven. And all the saved will begin to march into the New Jerusalem, begin to take up their residence there. And that'll be the constant choir. We'll be singing, holy, holy, holy. They'll be praising the Lord Jesus Christ. They'll never have to worry about the light of the city, never have to worry about rest, never have to worry about pain or suffering. We'll have all of eternity to meet people we've never met before. And the Bible says all that's determined by verse 27. But it's only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. The book of Hebrews describes for us in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24, it says this, for Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often as the high priest enters the holy place every year with the blood of another, but that he would have to suffer one, or not that he would have to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And it is appointed a man to die once, but after this, the judgment. And so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. The Bible describes here this scene in which the writer of Hebrews says that Christ, he didn't enter the holy place made with hands, but instead he's now in heaven, preparing a place for us. The Bible says the first time he came in Hebrews, it says he died in place of sin. He came to offer himself a sacrifice for sin, but he's coming a second time for salvation, meaning that he's coming to receive those that are now his of every nation, people, group, and tribe. He's coming to receive them unto himself. The Bible describes here one who made a sacrifice that was an eternal sacrifice. There's no longer any sacrifice to be made. That's the point I'm making. Is that Jesus said in the days prior to Christ's death, there would be the priests who would offer sacrifices daily, some annual sacrifices, some throughout the various festivals of the year, sacrifice after sacrifice. But it says in the text that he offered himself once at the end of the age when he died on the cross. All the sacrifices leading up were pointing to the ultimate sacrifice of Christ. And after that time, there is no more sacrifice. And there in heaven, there'll be no temple. And there will be no temple because there's no need to offer anything in a temple. There will be no holy of holies in there. There will be no high priest that needs to go and make an offering for the people because all of that is over. And you might ask, well, why does that matter to me? Because if you wait until that day to get it right, there will be no chance to do so. You believe in this life and this life alone. You'll never get the second chance to say, well, I'm just going to risk it. And hopefully I'll stand there at the pearly gates with Peter and we'll argue our way in. That won't happen because the sacrifice for sin has been dealt with and paid for, and this is the only life in which you can make that choice. And the Bible says that it was appointed a man once to die, and after that, the judgment, and you'll either face the great white throne, the judgment of the wicked, or you'll face the bema seat judgment, the judgment of the saved, but that choice will be yours in this life. The Bible says Christ offered himself once to bear the sins of many. Jesus will not suffer again in heaven. If you were to read down in Hebrews further, in chapter 10, it says he's seated there in heaven. Finished work. Nothing left to do. This morning, I don't know how you stand, but over the last 2 weeks, we've talked about seven things that aren't going to be in heaven. I hope that you're not one of them. I hope that you'll be in heaven with me one day. I hope that your name will be written in the Lamb's Book of Life. The scripture describes that as being the one distinctive factor about what those are that are there. Those that are in heaven have their name there, and those that aren't in heaven, they don't have their name in that book. And the only way to get your name in that book is to make certain that you know Jesus as your Savior in this life. To admit that you're a sinner, to confess your need for Him, and then and basically as an act of faith to just lay before Him and say, God, I submit my life to You. You become the ruler. You become the head of my life. That's all I know to do. And in that simple transaction, your eternity is secured. Heaven's a beautiful place. I'd hate for you to miss it. But a lot of people will miss heaven because of about 18 inches from head to heart. They'll get all this knowledge in their head, but are never transferred to their heart. They'll say, oh, I know all about God and all about Jesus and all about church and all about this and that and the other, but they never make the move from the intellectual to that commitment of the heart to say, God, I really trust You. I submit to You. I make an emotional, volitional decision to follow Jesus. The choice is Yours. But this morning, I'd hate for you to miss that. Hate for you to miss that. Let's pray together. And I'm offering you a chance to respond to that message. And maybe today, if you're one of those who says, well, I'm lost, I'm not a Christian, then today is the day of salvation for you. You better make it right while you still have time to make it right. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we love You and we thank You for this day. God, what a reminder from Your word how spectacular a place it's going to be in that day. Lord, we can't even imagine how wonderful heaven will be in that day. Lord, what a reminder that even the created order of things will be so radically changed that there'll be no more sunshine, no more moonlight, no more night, only living in the light of the sun, the Lord Jesus. Lord, what a vivid reminder that all the nations will be represented, that the sacrifice of Christ, this one time eternal sacrifice of Jesus, paid the price for all people groups to be saved if they would simply believe and trust. And the Bible points out today that there's no more sacrifice for sin in heaven. That's been done. But Lord, in the picture of the scriptures today, You remind us that there'll be people from all the different people groups there because somebody told them about Jesus. Somebody told us about Christ. And Lord, we're trying to be faithful to tell others in this life. Lord, I pray if there be anybody today that's uncertain or unsure about their salvation, that they would know for certain today before they leave this place. Lord, for those of us that are maybe have been unimpressed by heaven, we've just put heaven on the back burner. We just don't think much about it. We figure it's not that big a deal. Lord, I pray that maybe for the believers today, we'd be revived and refreshed in this knowledge. We'd be encouraged and inspired to know that no matter what we face in this life, we know the outcome. We know we win. We know Christ is victorious. And maybe that'll encourage some folks over the hump today. Lord, You have Your way and Your will be done in these few moments we gather here at the end of this service. Lord, may You be glorified in it. In Jesus' name, amen.